I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 10. And we'll be taking a look at chapter 12. That's my focus, but we really can't get to verse 12 without giving a closer look at verses 10 and 11. They lead into that. And then I want you to see what comes after that. So we need to back up and start our reading. I'm going to take a little bit of a running jump here, going back into verse 9, even though it's in the middle of a paragraph. You know, why don't we just go back to verse 5? Verse 5 would be helpful, and I'll just begin reading there. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, and that someone, somewhere by the way, is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, and here's where Psalm 22, verse 22 comes in. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention to these words. I've also provided a half a page of notes for you. The front page is especially for the children and the young people that they might follow along. The backside has more room for notes that you might add to the notes that we take here. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that I selected this text was the very fact that you are singing out of a new songbook. And I thought it would be fitting for us to think about that songbook, not this one in particular necessary, but singing in congregational worship, singing in family worship, and what that entails. Sometimes I'm afraid that we get so familiar with a song that we sing it through without necessarily thinking about the meaning of the song. And sometimes I even wonder, especially those who have grown up in the church, that we don't sometimes become guilty of just going through the motions. And we become involved in what I call religion without a relationship. Or we could put it this way, we get involved in the place of worship, forgetting about the person. You see, when we talk about our relationship with God, it's not so much a place, even though we gather here. But my family and I have stopped going to church. Now, that might sound shocking to you. We still gather with the saints on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and we've come here tonight, but this is not church. We've come to worship. And so our family goes to worship. We are the church. And as a church, we are in a relationship with God. And so we want to get away from the idea that this is religion, but more importantly, this is a relationship. It's not so much about a place that is a church building as it is the person, Jesus. And when we come to our songbook, it's not so much about the songs that we sing as it is the Savior that we engage with here. In fact, what I want to, in a sense, impress upon you tonight is that with this new songbook, we don't have so much as a songbook as we have a song leader. I want you to think about when you pick up your songbook and when you sing it, particularly the Psalms, I want you to think to yourself, in Jesus Christ, we have a song leader. Did you notice that in verse 12? Jesus says, right? Verse 12 begins, He says, referring to Jesus, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Jesus is our song leader, and He has given us particularly the book of Psalms to sing, and these are songs that He has sung Himself, as we've already noted from Psalm 22. Well, let me work this out for you tonight. Three details. First of all, we need to back up to verse 10, and we need to notice that Jesus suffers. That's the first blank there. He suffers to bring us to glory. He suffers to bring us to glory. And here I want you to notice in verse 10 these details. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation. That author, of course, is Jesus. And this word author could be translated in a number of ways. In fact, I checked five different translations, five different words. One was author, one was pioneer, one was captain, and so forth. But it's talking about Jesus. It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. What I want to tell you about this suffering for to bring us to glory is that this was God's plan. What it's stating here in verse 10 is that God saw that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer, and therefore God designed this for Jesus to do. And this is rather amazing, isn't it? Because if God's plan including suffering for Jesus Christ, then we should not be surprised when we endure some kind of suffering. In fact, this is my strongest argument against those who say, how can you believe in a loving God who allows bad things to happen in our world? And there are horrendous things that are happening in our world, congregation. You only need to read today's newspaper or tomorrow's newspaper, and you will hear about horrific ways in which people have treated other people. And you will say, how then, or the argument is, how then can there be a loving God when He allows such suffering? And my answer to this, to my own conscience, first of all, but to those who are sincerely seeking, is this. If God's plan of salvation required the suffering of His own Son, should I be amazed if it required the suffering of anybody or anything else in this world? God saw that it was fit that His very own Son would have to suffer. That was His plan. Indeed, He suffers to bring us to glory, and that, first of all, is God's plan. But the second thing here is that God's plan involved Jesus' perfection. It involved Jesus' perfection. Again, you look at verse 10. Why is it that he had to suffer? In order to make the author of their salvation perfect. And how is Jesus going to be made perfect? Through suffering. Now, by perfection, we don't mean that Jesus was a sinner and somehow he had to become sinless. There's another way of thinking about imperfection. A builder who builds a house and lays the foundation, and perhaps he's measured it very carefully and he hasn't measured exactly and there's not an error in it. We can still say at the foundation point of that house, it is imperfect. The house needs to be built in order to become perfect. Finally, when the roof is on, when the doors are hung, when everything is completed, you can say, now the house is perfected. In the sense that it is completed. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, he could not die as a baby. He could not die at the age of 12. He needed to be perfected. And so we read about Jesus in Luke chapter 2 that he continued to grow in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Why? Jesus was learning. Remember when he sat at the feet of the teachers, he was asking them questions. Why? Jesus was learning. And how is it that Jesus learned? Jesus learned and became and the perfected Savior when he underwent the trials of life. So when you see Jesus and read about him in the wilderness, and there he is three times over being tested by Satan, and each time he responds with the word of God, what is Jesus doing? He's being perfected so that by the time he goes to the cross, we can say Jesus has been tested, he has been tried, he has been put under temptation, and he has sustained it. He is perfect in that regard. But that perfection came through suffering. And for what purpose? God's plan involved Jesus' perfection. You notice in verse 10, at the very beginning of the verse, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. To glory. What is our salvation about? Well, I want you to notice two times in the preceding context where glory is mentioned. If you go back to verse 7, and this is a quotation directly from Psalm 8, it talks about Jesus fitting this particular psalm, and in verse 7 it says, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor. Now, this was first of all said about mankind. Where did God make Adam and Eve to be? To be representatives of God's kingdom in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. In other words, exercise a kingdom here. And as kingdom representatives, you will be a reflection of me, the one who is the sovereign king, the one who governs over all things. That was the glory of mankind. And then, of course, Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree. They fell into sin, and sin entered into the world, and the curse of sin spread through every generation, and it spread not only to human beings, but it spread so that now we have natural catastrophes. We have earthquakes. We have volcanoes. We have catastrophic events that bring great harm to people. So, Jesus, in verse 8, it goes on to explain that this psalm really was about Jesus. And in verse 9, it says, but we see how Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, he came down to our level. He came to be what the first Adam should have been in order that he might be a representative to do what Adam could not do and to be what you and I could not be apart from God's grace. And then we see the word glory a second time in verse 9. He says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. What is this glory? It's the glory at the right hand of God the Father. And with that in our mind, then we can go back to our verse 10 and to say, what does it mean that he brings many sons to glory? It means that he takes them up to where he is in heaven at his right hand. So what was necessary for somebody like you, somebody like me, to be taken up to the right hand of God the Father and to be with Jesus in heaven? The only way that you and I could come to that point was through the suffering of Jesus. What do you think of that? That's humbling, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross to bring me to glory? Do you really believe that you're that bad? Really? Jesus had to die? Are your sins that serious? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it's not only humbling, but this is awe-inspiring, isn't it? Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for me. And that ought to fill us with thanksgiving to say, praise be to God. Look what my Savior has done for me. He has stooped down and he suffered because of me. The angry words that I spoke with my sister for me. The unkind actions that I did to my brother, he died for me. The squabble that I had with my wife, he died for that. Absolutely. Our suffering Savior, our singing Savior, has suffered to bring us to glory. But the second thing in our outline is this, and this comes from verse 11. He sanctifies to bring us home. He sanctifies to bring us home. But what I mean by home is the idea that he brings us into his family. And I want you to notice these two things about family. First of all, notice in verse 11, this family unity. Family unity. Verse 11 says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now let's break that down. There are two phrases here. First of all, the phrase, the one who makes men holy. That, of course, would be Jesus. How does Jesus do that? He makes us holy by removing the guilt of our sin by his death on the cross. And God also does this by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes away the corruption of our sin by coming and working inside of us. And so the one who makes us holy is God himself. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the guilt of our sin is taken away. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, our corruption is taken away. But now it says both of these. So the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. That's you and me. We are the ones who are made holy, perhaps even being made holy. And holiness has at least two ideas here. Holiness meaning our sin is removed so that we in Jesus Christ become sinless. But holiness is more than just now I'm sinless. Holiness means you have been set apart for this. Boys and girls, in the Old Testament, you remember the shocking story of this man whose name was Uzzah. King David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, and he was going to have it set there, and he had this ox pulling a cart, a brand new cart, and he put the ark on that new cart. What better way than to put it on a brand new cart? And as the oxen are going along, they stumbled, and the ark began to totter. And Uzzah reaches up to keep it from falling down, and as soon as he touches the ark, he drops dead. Why? Because you don't touch things that are dedicated to the Lord. David should not have carried it on a cart. He should have had the priests carry it on the poles. And you use the poles so that you don't touch the object which was set apart. It was made with ordinary wood, just like the communion table here. Ordinary stuff. Ordinary materials. But God said, this is holy. It is dedicated to this particular service. In Christ Jesus, when we are united to Him and when we are made holy, it's not just that our sins are taken away and now we can say, oh good, at least when I die, I'll go to heaven and I'm not going to die for my sin. No, it means when we are made holy, it means that now we are on a new purpose in life. And that purpose of life is to serve the living God. You see, it's not just preachers. It's not just preachers. And I get this often. A couple months ago, I walked into one of the prisons where we work. And you have to go through security. And there were two officers off to the side chatting. And I walked up to the front desk where I had to start disrobing and putting all my stuff into a bin to go through the security check. And one of the officers saw me and she recognized that I was one of the they see me as a chaplain there. And she puts her hand over her mouth and says, I'm so sorry, I didn't see you. I said, that's okay, I didn't hear what you said. She says, oh, good. I said, but God did. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're in the presence of a chaplain or whether you're in the presence of somebody else. If we're in the presence of God, all of our talk should be holy talk. Everything that we do is holy work. Which means, boys and girls, whether you're brushing your teeth or brushing or scrubbing the toilet, both of those are holy tasks. Why? Because you're doing it unto the Lord. I'm taking care of my teeth because God has given me these teeth and I want to honor Him by scrubbing them and taking care of them because He gave them to me. That's holy living. But how does that come about? It becomes of our unity with God in the same family. Being at home with God means that we are in this family unity with the one who sanctifies the ones who are being sanctified. The second thing about living in the family is family identity. Family identity. If you go on in verse 11, it says this. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers. When I was growing up, I had four sisters. I still have four sisters. And I didn't have any brothers. And I remember when my last sister was born. I was second to the oldest. My last sister was born when I was 14, and I was so disappointed. I was so disappointed when I heard it was another girl. Now, I quickly grew to love her, and by the time she came home from the hospital, I had fallen in love with her. But what I want to show you here, especially you boys who would like to have a brother, an older brother. Did you notice here in verse 11, you have an older brother, and his name is Jesus. That almost sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? To call Jesus our older brother? And yet that's what the Bible says to us, doesn't it? When we put it in those terms, it really helps us to see how Jesus has stooped down to us and how God has become very personal to us. And so that Jesus, even though He is the eternal God and has always been, and though He has done such great works such as die on the cross for our sins, that same Jesus is my brother. And had my mom only told me that when I was a boy, to say, Kenny, you have an older brother, and his name is Jesus. Each one of you, congregation, has Jesus as an older brother. Think of what that means for us as Christians. I sense, congregation, that there's a loss of identity in our world today. People are trying to figure out, how do I fit in? Some of the more extreme forms of this, I sense, is the explosion of tattooing in our time. Why do people get tattoos? And I suppose there's a number of reasons, but, you know, there's this sense of we need to brand ourselves, right? You go to a company and a company has a letterhead design so that it brands them, so that when people see the letterhead, even before they begin to read the title on it, they say, oh yeah, I know, it fits with this company. But sometimes I wonder if people are trying to somehow find a sense of identity in the tattoos that they put on their bodies. Or if you think of some of the confusion that we have today in, am I a boy or am I a girl? People trying to figure out, what is my identity? What am I? Who am I? But you see, it's not only those extremes, but I think it's also true within the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we learn here in verse 11 is, my identity is this: I am a child of God. And as a child of God, that means that Jesus is my brother. I identify, first of all, with this family. But try it out on yourselves. Try it out on yourselves. You meet a stranger and somebody asks you, who are you? The first thing you probably tell them is your name. And they kind of, okay, well, tell me about yourself. Who are you? What do you do? And the temptation is, well, I'm a Bible teacher, I'm a seminary professor, and I get identified by what I do. And they say, no, that's not what I meant. I mean, who are you? Well, I'm a father, I'm a husband. Okay, those are some of my family relationships. That's a little bit more about me. But really, who are you? To really get down to the essence of your identity, bottom line, who are you? What are you? And you know what the first thing that we ought to say is? I'm a child of God. And I think that would save us much anxiety. Boys and girls, maybe in school, there are certain kids that are more popular than you are. And they're popular because maybe they can run faster, or they're good at sports, or they're good at music, or they get good grades, and so they tend to be popular. And you say, oh, I wish I could be popular. Well, what makes you somebody? Is it how good you are at math, or at running, or at sports, or at music? No, you are somebody, and you are somebody special because of who you are in Christ Jesus. But this isn't only true for kids, is it? I see it also among men. They identify themselves and they are somebody because of their job, because of their skills, because of what they can do, because of their accomplishments in life. You see it sometimes in the family with a mother. This is who I am. I'm identified by who my kids are and what my kids are doing. And if my kids are doing well, then I'm somebody as a mom. Just this past week, somebody who had stumbled into sin had said to me, I feel like such a failure. I'm such a failure. What congregation? Is that how you want to be identified? Do we identify ourselves? Well, I'm just a drunk. I'm just an inmate at the prison. And I need to talk to my students this way as well, to say, listen, you have committed crimes for which you regret. And these crimes have certainly put a mark on you, and this is the way many people think about you. And though you regret your crime very much, you are first and foremost, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And that's the remedy for helping men and women who have committed horrific crimes. How do they move forward? How do they move forward? They can't go back and fix what they broke. They can't go back and mend the lives that they've harmed. In many cases, they cannot replace the resources that they've wasted. How do you move forward? And I suspect if we're all honest with ourselves, there are things in our lives that we say, if I could only go back 10 years, 5 years, 2 months ago, and if I could only undo what I did, how do we move forward? If you confess Jesus Christ, let me say to you tonight that you are first and foremost a child of God. That's who you are. You are a son, a daughter of the living God. Well, finally, that brings us to our singing Savior. He sings to bring us joy. He sings to bring us joy. I want you to notice these three things here. First of all, Jesus sings with us. He sings with us. I've already alluded to this. In verse 12, notice it begins with, He says. In other words, Jesus says. And then, in quotations, is this verse directly from Psalm 22, as if to say, we all know that this is Jesus' song, and it belongs to Him. And if you're going to quote Jesus, you can quote from Psalm 22. And that's exactly what the writer does here. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, I'm up here tonight, but can you imagine if Jesus were here tonight, and when the song was announced, He says, I'm going to sing with you, and He goes and stands in the pews with you, and together as part of the congregation, He sings. Which means, congregation, when we go back and sing Psalm 22, which we're going to do in just a little bit, not the entirety of it, but the portion that fits especially with this verse, and I want us to be thinking at that point, Jesus is singing with us. Jesus is singing with us. But what do we sing about when Jesus sings with us? Look again at verse 12, and here's the second thing I want you to notice about Jesus sings to bring us joy. Jesus speaks to us. Jesus speaks to us. In verse 12, He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus says, I will sing praises to you, and in my praises to you, I'm going to sing to my brothers, to my sisters, among whom are in the congregation and part of this choir. Which means when we pick up the Psalms, we can also say that when we sing the Psalms, we are singing about Jesus. Not only do we sing with Jesus, but we sing about Jesus. So when we sing, for instance, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're singing about Jesus' experience. But there are other Psalms. For instance, in Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8, we notice that Psalm 8 has been applied to Jesus. So that when you sing Psalm 8, you can say, this really is a psalm about Jesus. Not so much that Jesus is singing with us, but we are singing it about Jesus. Who is this one who is made a little lower than the angels and who is crowned with honor and glory? It's Jesus. That's who we sing about. And then thirdly, we can notice that Jesus sings to God. Notice that at the beginning of verse 12, He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. You see, He's directing it to God. And so, He joins with the congregation. We sing with Jesus. Because Jesus is the revelation from God, we sing about Jesus in the Psalms. And then here, Jesus sings to God, such that not only does Jesus sing with us, but now we sing with Jesus as well. Okay, we sing with Jesus. Jesus sings with us. When you go through the Psalms, what you're going to notice is that there are times in which you say, you know what? This experience does not seem to fit with me. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you say, I really don't feel this. This isn't my experience. What we do at that moment is we say, I am singing with Jesus. But did you notice in Psalm 22, there's a point in which Jesus says, I am a worm and not a man. It's at that point that Jesus stoops down and sings with us. So there are some songs where we sing with Jesus and we are taken into Jesus' experience in His humility and His exaltation. At other times, Jesus stoops down to us. For example, in Psalm 69, which is clearly a messianic psalm, it's there that the psalmist says, I am foolish and I have been foolish in my sin. Jesus sings that with us. Just as we sing Psalm 22, verse 1, with Him. So I've summarized this on the back side of your notes. I've put just a little note there. Three things to keep in mind as you pick up your songbooks, and especially in the Psalm section. When you sing, ask yourself, is Jesus singing with us in this song? In other words, is He saying something that is so much a personal, human experience that Jesus has stooped to sing this with us? Especially when I confess my sin, Jesus has come and He confesses that sin with me? Secondly, are we singing with Jesus? Has the psalm taken us into Jesus' experience so that we say, this isn't my experience, but it's Jesus' experience? When we sing that the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, you say, I've never had this experience. When we sing, they have pierced my hands and my feet. When we sing, they have divided my clothing and given them for lots. You say, that's not part of my experience. No, we say, now I'm entering into Jesus' experience and I'm singing with Jesus. And then finally, we sing about Jesus. We sing about Jesus. When we sing, for instance, the Lord's my shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. We're singing about Jesus. And so as we come to the book of Psalms, I want you to pick up this songbook. Okay? Not that it's any different or even necessarily better than the Blue Psalter. I think it's well suited for our time. But I want you to think about this songbook, not so much as a songbook, but as a song leader. And to say, when I open the pages, especially those of the Psalms, I want to think of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, Jesus is our song leader. Jesus is our singing Savior, and I will sing with Him. And Jesus sings with us, and we will sing about Jesus. May the Lord bless your singing from this book. May it feed your souls. May it strengthen your faith. And may it draw you into greater communion and unity with your Savior. Because after all, Christianity is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. It's not about a place, it's about a person. It's not about a songbook, it's about a song leader. And that song leader is Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus has indeed suffered in order to bring us to glory. May we already taste that glory as we begin singing with Him and as we recognize that He sings with us. And as we open our songbooks, may we sing about Him. Oh, Lord God, may You give us the faith to behold and to process this. And may You give us the maturity of understanding to grasp that this is really Jesus' book, the book that He sang from. And may we, Heavenly Father, learn to sing it with Him and about Him and He with us. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen.